The text is verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, let's pray and ask for God's blessing on His holy word. Father, we bow in Your presence. We humble ourselves before You. We acknowledge our total, complete dependence upon You. And we plead with You that in Your mercy and grace, show help and kindness, give us grace. Bless us with the power of the Holy Spirit. Open up our hearts to receive Your word. Write Your word upon every heart for the honor, praise, and glory of Your name. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the things that has been a great concern to me for a very, very long time has been the issue of creation and of its profound impact for us as individuals, for our society, and even for the way that people are governed, for government, politics, and liberty. But I made up my mind so many years ago, such a long time ago, that I would not preach politics. And I never have, and I don't intend to start now. Preaching politics is not where I'm coming from. When I say that creation has profound implications for politics, it does. It has profound implications for the way men are governed. It really does. But that's very different than preaching politics. And I don't intend this morning primarily to focus on that. My primary focus this morning is on the practical implications of creation for us as individuals. It may well be that in another opportunity to preach, I focus on the practical implications of creation for society. I would like to do that. I'd like to speak on that. In fact, I'm worrying myself now because if I keep saying this stuff, I may start preaching it. You see, that's my fear. That's exactly what I'm worried about. If I could just start preaching it. I don't really want to preach it this morning, maybe next Sunday morning. But what we looked at in Sunday school, if you're going to preach a practical application, you need to base it, at least that's what I believe, on a biblical foundation. So the biblical foundation is the reality of creation. And the Bible describes creation in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 31, and then in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, it describes the creation of the world, of the earth, and everything in it as the foundation for the whole Bible. Our entire religion is built upon the foundation and reality that God made the world and everything in it. If that's not true, then everything else that we're about is a bunch of nonsense. But the fact is, it is true. And every word in the Bible is true. And Genesis chapter 1 is true. And it actually really happened in history, space, and time. And the fact that it did happen is the reason that there is history, space, and time. Because if this didn't happen, there wouldn't be any history. There wouldn't be any space. There wouldn't be any time. Because God brought all those things into existence. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We began to look in the Sunday school this morning in the details that are furnished about what God did with regard to the earth. Because that's the focus of this text. This text does not so much focus on what happened in heaven and all the details of how God created heaven, how He filled the heaven with angels and all the rest. Doesn't go into that. But it talks about the details of what God did with respect to the creation of the earth and how He brought it into existence and then fashioned it into its present form over a period of 6 days. And on the seventh day, rested and reflected on all that he made and saw it as good and continued to rest from those special processes and actions of creation that operated during the first 6 days. And we read in verse 2, which the focus shifts from heavens and earth, the whole universe, down to the earth. And the earth was waste and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. The earth was characterized by three things: formlessness, lifelessness, and I'm going to make up a word, lightlessness, or let's say darkness. There was no light, there was no life, and there was no form, no features that we recognize today. All there was an earth completely covered with water all the way around, and dark. That was it when he brought it into existence. And Genesis chapter 1 tells us the story of what God did during the creation week. First of all, on day 1, he addressed the situation of the darkness, and he said, "Let light be," and light was. Then on days 2, 3, and 4 that we looked at in some detail in the Sunday school, he addressed the lack of form. And he brought it into its present form. On day 2, created the atmosphere. On day 3, the dry land emerged from under the ocean. And he said, "Let the dry land bring forth every kind of flora, all the trees and the plants and everything after their kind." And on day 4, not day 1, day 4, on the 4th day, he created the sun and the moon and the stars, the heavenly bodies, and he brought them into position so that they could function as he designed them, as luminaries to give light to the earth, and so that they would give order and structure to our ability to tell time. And he did all that in one day, on the 4th day. So he removed the lack of order or structure or form in inanimate creation on days 2, 3, and 4. And by the end of the 4th day, instead of just being dark and covered with water, there was light, and there was an atmosphere, and dry land, and plants, and sun, moon, and stars created and put in place to continue until this day. That's what God did. Now, that's as much as we covered in Sunday school. I'm going to say a little more as the foundation of this sermon, and God willing, next Sunday in Sunday school, we'll get into the details of this. But on day 5, we read that God brought forth life in the atmosphere and in the oceans. And there's a special word that's used for that. I'm not going to quote the Hebrew, but the translation of it would be animate life or animate being. He brought animate life into existence in the air and in the oceans. And on day 6, he brought animate life into existence on the dry land. First, all of the animals of the dry land that God made by his power. And then, the last and final creature, the finishing touch, the apex of creation. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over everything else." God made man to be a living, visible picture of himself. And he gave man that he made dominion over all of the creation. And he provided the plants as food for man and for the animals. As originally created, there were no carnivorous animals. That is, nobody ate meat. Animals didn't eat meat. Man didn't eat meat. That's something later, after the flood. in the original creation, everybody, now I'm not saying we ought to go back to, try to go back to all being vegetarians, that's not my point. My point is that's the way he originally created the world because there was no death. There was no death. And all the creatures lived on a vegetarian diet. All animate beings lived that way when he first made the world. And he looked at everything he made, and behold, it was very good. Now, there's another element of truth that you have to address if you're going to start talking about the practical implications of this, and it's this. We can't explain the world that we're now in. I just mentioned one thing. Well, if that's all true, if God made man to be vegetarian, why are we eating meat? If he made all the animals vegetarian, why are we eating meat? What's that about? Right. All right. Okay. That illustrates what the point I'm about to make. It makes the point that if you're going to understand the practical application of creation to the world we now live in, there has to be more to the story. Because God looked at everything that he made, we read in Genesis 1:31, and behold, it was all very good. The world was pristine. It was perfect. Man was perfect at the time. The thing is, it's not very good now, is it? Not everything's not perfect anymore. Something happened to change the world. Something happened that created all kinds of problems, including death in the world. And what happened? Well, Genesis chapter 1 doesn't tell you that story. But if you're going to take the application of this, you need to know a little bit of the rest of the story. And the entirety of Genesis 2:4 to Genesis 4:26, the entirety of Genesis 2 after verse 4, and then Genesis chapter 3 and Genesis chapter 4, all of it is intended to answer the question, what happened? To get this world from where it was at the end of Genesis 1, all very good, to where it is now. What happened? And you have basically it's a simple story. It's a story of creation, fall, and salvation. You cannot explain the world as it now is if you don't understand that God created the world, then man fell into sin and brought death into the world and sin into the world, and God committed to save sinners and started to save sinners when he saved Abel. And when he saved Abel, he didn't save Cain. And there was a tension between the righteous and the wicked. Righteous Abel, wicked Cain. The wicked murdered the righteous. And God perpetuated salvation by saving Seth. And so life goes on. And there will always be salvation in every generation. And there will always be righteous and wicked. And there will be enmity between the righteous and the wicked, because the wicked hate the righteous. And there will be enmity between Satan and the righteous. That's going to be the way it is. And it started with Cain and Abel, and it's continued down until this day. It tells the story of what happened, how Adam disobeyed God and ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which God told him not to eat from. He's saying to me, you believe all this stuff? I most assuredly do. You believe that that really happened in history? I most assuredly do. Yes, it did happen. And it's the reason that the world got from where it was to where it is. It's what happened. In fact, the Bible itself tells you that. Tells you that in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4. I just want to read this text to you. It says to you this. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Now, what's translated, these are the generations, and it could be translated different ways in different versions of the English Bible. There's two little words there in Hebrew. And the whole point here is not to give you Hebrew lessons. That's not what I'm doing. But I'm going to tell you, it could be translated many different ways. But one very legitimate, careful, good translation of that would be, this is the history of the heavens and the earth. Now, this word that I would translate history here, this is the history of the heavens and the earth. It's used as a title. In fact, the word is used to structure the entire book of Genesis in the Hebrew. And it consists of 10 histories. Now, let's see if I can remember what they are off the top of my head. All right, I think I can. We'll see. We'll find out. Right, the first one is Genesis 2. And my reason for saying this is you understand, if you see this for what it is, a title, then you understand that this entire section is a unit telling you a story, telling you history. It's answering the question, what happened in the heavens and earth to bring it from where it was, perfect, beautiful, to where it is? The next one is the history of Adam. The next one is the history of Noah. And I'm looking for 9 because there's 10 total. History of Adam. History of Noah. History of the sons of Noah. History of Shem. History of Terah. You know who Terah was? You don't know who Terah was? You really don't? Who? That's right. You didn't hear what he said, did you? Oh, that's too bad. No, all right. He was Abraham's father. It's interesting. It doesn't tell you that this is the history of Abraham. Oh, no. This is the history of Abraham's father. You see, history of Abraham's a whole lot bigger than what's recorded in Genesis. But that's another story, another sermon, another day. So where are we? We're up to history of Terah. Then after that, the history of Ishmael, the history of Isaac, the history of Esau, the history of Jacob. And that's 9. Why is that 9? Because the 10th one is the history of the heavens and the earth. The history of the universe. This is telling you, folks, Genesis 2:4 to 4:26, the whole of chapter 2, the rest of chapter 2, chapter 3 and chapter 4 is telling you the history of the universe. Just like it's giving you history when it's talking about the history of Adam and Noah and the sons of Noah and Shem and Terah and Ishmael, Isaac, Esau, Jacob. Those are real histories of real people. There's nothing in there about the history of Superman. There's nothing in there about the history of Batman. This is not legend. It's not myth. It's not fiction. It's not comics. This is history. Space and time, these things really happened. This is the history. Like the other things are telling you history. Not myth, not legend, not fiction. History. Structuring the book of Genesis with history. So also, this is giving you history. And I believe the Bible is true. I don't believe it's false. I don't believe it's myth. I don't believe it's written by men that didn't know what they're talking about. I believe it's written by God. Through men. It's the word of God in the language of men. It's inspired. It's infallible. It's inerrant. Excuse me. And when it tells me that it is giving me, excuse me, when it tells me that it is giving me the history of the universe, I believe it. I believe it really is giving me the history of the universe. It's telling me what happened in heavens and earth to take it from where it was to where it is. And that's what it says in Genesis 2:4. So if you're going to understand the implications and applications of creation to us today, you have to take these things into account. You have to take creation into account in the light of the history of the universe. In Genesis chapter, that's described in Genesis chapter 2 through Genesis chapter 4, which involves creation, chapter 2, fall, chapter 3, and salvation, chapter 4. Creation, fall, salvation. That's the history of the universe. That's what's going on in the universe. That's what happened in the universe. That's why it is what it is today. That's the Bible's inspired explanation. There's one other thing you have to take into account if you're going to understand the implication of creation for government, and that's found in Genesis chapter 9. And I want to get to that too briefly, although again, I'm not preaching on it today, but I could get myself stirred up to it. It's possible. You never know. But honestly, it's not my plan. My plan is just to talk about the personal applications of this. But look, it doesn't exist in a vacuum because the Bible tells us that in order to get from the world after the after creation and after the fall, with creation, fall, salvation, to where we are today, you have to understand something else that was another huge, major development that happened in the universe, that happened on earth. And if you don't understand it, you could never see things in perspective. And that is, there was a worldwide flood. And that worldwide flood killed everybody living on earth except for one family that God spared in an ark. And his name was Noah. And if you're going to understand the world as it is today, you have to understand that too. And the parallels between Genesis 1 and Genesis chapter 9 are just striking. Remember what God said to Adam and Eve? God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. Remember that? Well, when Noah and his family gets out of the ark, God says to them in Genesis 9:1, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast. And then verse 3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, as the green herb I've given you all. There's the explanation as to why you don't have to be vegetarian anymore. After the flood, God gave man the privilege of eating meat. And he said that to Noah and his sons. And then he said something else. The establishment of the power of the sword. Whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God he made man. Established the power of the sword, the foundation of human government. And he established it to protect the human right to life. And we read in the end of this blessing, and you be fruitful and multiply and bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. Now here's the thing. What relevance does that have for us? I mean, we're Americans, right? Folks, you are descended from Noah and his children. Everybody sitting in this room is descended from the people who got off that ark. This pertains to you as much as it pertained to them, because you are all Noah's children. You're all blood relatives. Every one of you is descended from Noah and either Shem, Ham, or Japheth, or a combination of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Every single person here. This is relevant for all of us. I remember one time, many, many years ago, I was at a dinner in New Jersey for Right to Life. And I was sitting next to somebody and the subject of capital punishment came up. And they said, how can you be for Right to Life and support capital punishment? That's totally inconsistent. So I read them this text. They said to me, that's in the Old Testament. I said, yep, it's in the Old Testament, but it's not under the Old Covenant. This was written before Moses was ever born. Well, let me put it differently. This was said before Moses was ever born. This was established before Moses was ever born. It may well have been Moses that wrote it down for us. That's not the point. The point is Moses didn't invent this. Moses didn't invent this or limit this only to the Jews under the Old Covenant. This was spoken to Noah and to his children to be observed by Noah and his children everywhere at all times. Moses recorded it, but Moses didn't invent it, and Moses didn't limit it to the Jews. This is for all of us. So you got to understand, if you're going to take to heart the practical relevance of creation for us living today, you have to understand further the history of the universe and further the reality of the flood and of the renewed creation blessing and mandate that God gave to Noah and his children after the flood. Because all of that is foundational and relevant to us living today. Now, does that make sense? Yes? It does, right? All right, so you have the creation, and then you have the fall, then you have the flood. However you want to put it. You want to talk about creation. These are the foundations of our modern ethics. This is the foundation of morality today. It's built on creation, and then creation, fall, redemption, and then the flood and the common grace given to Noah and to all of his children after the flood. Those are the foundations of how we take to heart that God made the world. Okay? So, if that's all true, so what? If God made the world and it relates to us in this way, creation, fall, redemption, and common grace. So if I'm talking about common grace, you know what I mean? Noah. I'm talking about creation, fall, redemption, you know what I mean? The history of the universe. Talking about creation, you know what I mean? Genesis chapter 1, the original creation week. Right? So what? Well, for us as individuals, and this has profound implications for society, radical implications for society. It has radical implications for government and forms of government and the way government should be instituted among men, etc., so on, so forth. But for individuals, this has tremendous implications for us, and that's what I want to talk about first. And I have three simple things to say. Simple, basic things to say that each of us should take to heart. And the first one is, thank the Lord. Thank the Lord. Second one is, fear the Lord. And the third one is, trust the Lord. Now, if this is all true, Noah's children living in this world, this fallen world, eating hamburgers as well as veggie burgers, etc., thank the Lord. Fear the Lord. Trust the Lord. That's it. Thank the Lord. Fear the Lord. Trust the Lord. First of all, thank the Lord. Look at me. Look at Psalm 136 with me. Psalm 136 with me. Here you find something that may be unpopular in some religious circles today, and that is inspired repetition. Sorry, is what it is. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Some say Lord, some say Jehovah, his proper name. For he is good, for his loving kindness endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods, his loving kindness endures forever. To the Lord of lords, his loving kindness endures forever. Who alone does great wonders, loving kindness endures forever. Who by understanding made the heavens, his loving kindness endures forever. That has spread forth the earth above the waters, his loving kindness endures forever. To him that made the great lights, his loving kindness endures forever. The sun to rule by day, his loving kindness endures forever. The moon and the stars to rule by night, his loving kindness endures forever. To him that smote Egypt. No, well, wait a minute. That's not creation. That's talking about God setting them free from slavery in Egypt. They're moving on. Capiche? Look at this. What is he talking about? To him that by understanding made the heavens, spread the earth above the waters, made the great lights, the sun, moon, and stars. I wonder where they got that order of praise from. First, the atmosphere, then the dry land, then the sun, moon, and stars. What do you think made them put it in that order? Isn't that the order in which God did it? Second day, atmosphere. Third day, dry land. Fourth day, sun, moon, and stars. And they are relating these acts of creation to God's loving kindness. His loving kindness endures forever. Thank the Lord. Oh, give thanks, it says, to God, to Jehovah, the Lord, for He is good. Give thanks to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is good. And in His goodness, He displayed His loving kindness. How did He do that? On the second day, He made the atmosphere, for His loving kindness endures forever. On the third day, He made the dry land, for His loving kindness endureth forever. On the fourth day, He made the sun, and then He made the moon, and He made the stars on the fourth day, for His loving kindness endures forever. His loving kindness endures forever. His loving kindness endures forever. The creation of sun, moon, and stars on the fourth day, dry land on the third day, atmosphere on the second day, all of that, says the inspired psalmist, is a display of the loving kindness of God, His goodness, which should move us to give Him thanks. Thank you, God, that You made this atmosphere with the clouds and gave me air to breathe. Thank You, God, that You gave me air to breathe. When You made that atmosphere, You were thinking about me, breathing the air. Thank You, God, that You made the dry land for me to live on. We would be sorry people indeed if we had to live in water world. And all the dry land was gone. But He made that dry land for you. It emerged from the ocean for you to live on it. Sun, moon, and stars He made for you so you could tell time. He made it for you. He made the sun for you. He made the moon for you. He made the stars for you because He loves you and because He's good. He made the dry land for you because He loves you and because He's good. He made the atmosphere for you because He loves you and because He's good. He did this with wisdom. He did it with purpose. He did it with plan. He did it in love. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness endures forever. In His loving kindness, He made the atmosphere and He made the dry land and He gave you food to eat from the dry land and He gave you sun, moon, and stars. Say thank you. That's the implication. Thank the Lord. Thank you, God. Thank you for the atmosphere so I can breathe. Thank you for the dry land where I can live and the plants that I can eat and for the sun, moon, and stars to give warmth and direction and order and light and time to us so we can tell time and keep order in the world. Thank you, God. Thank you very much. I appreciate it. Thank you. You did it for me. You did it out of Your goodness. You did it out of Your love with me in mind. Thank you. Thank you. It's not an accident that there's an atmosphere. It's not an accident that there's dry land. It's not an accident that there's sun, moon, and stars in proximity to the earth so that they're practical and useful. In fact, it happened on purpose. It happened on plan. And somebody, an intelligent designer, and not a heartless one, did it. It doesn't say, oh, give thanks to the Lord because He's a brilliant architect and planner, but heartless. It's not what it says. It says He's good, and His love endures forever. It relates this not so much to His intellect, but to His heart. Now, granted, it says that by understanding He did it, and an infinite intellect did it. That's true, and I'm not denying it. But I'm saying there's more to it than just the act of some heartless computer in the sky. This is the act of a personal, living, loving God who genuinely cares about people. And because He does, He did this. Creation displays His love and His goodness and kindness to everybody He makes. Now, here's one of the most horrible things about the doctrine, and I don't get myself started on this, the doctrine of evolution. The doctrine of evolution is going to produce people that are totally lacking in gratitude. Isn't that true? That's exactly what it's going to produce. And why is that? Well, who's going to say, thank you, Chance? Thanks a lot, Chance. I really appreciate that you brought me here by accident. Nobody's going to say thank you to Chance. If everything just evolved over millions, billions of years by accident, by chance mutations, who's going to say thank you to that? There's no loving kindness involved in chance. There's no goodness involved in chance. There's nothing to be thankful for. The atmosphere wasn't made by a loving, intelligent designer so I could breathe. It just happened by chance. The dry land didn't emerge from the ocean because a loving creator made me a home. No, it just happened by chance. So what do I have to be thankful for? But look at God. He didn't create the world. He never did anything for me. What did he ever do for me? What do I have to thank him for? Sun, moon, and stars, they just are there by chance. Some big bang. No personal, loving creator made an evolutionary world. There's nothing to be thankful for. There's no one to be thankful to. And what it produces is an attitude, a mentality, and a heart. It produces an attitude, mentality, and heart that takes everything for granted, that is not grateful or thankful at all. So it's not about young people being spoiled. Oh, no, no. This problem of ingratitude is far, far deeper than some parental philosophy developed in the 50s. Oh, folks, it goes far, far deeper. This is about the implications of the horrible heresy of evolution. That's what this is going to produce. It has produced it. It is producing it. It is producing a society in ever-increasing measure that is grateful for nothing. That's why. That's why. It's because chance brought it all here, not God. So, folks, that's not what we need. What we need is gratitude, thankfulness to God in our hearts. There but for the grace of God go I. There but for the grace of God goes all of us. So what I'm saying to you is, if you believe in creation, thank God. Thank Him. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful world that you made, and that you made it out of your goodness and love for me. Now, not for you alone, for all Noah's children that live in it today. First for Adam's children, now for Noah's children. And that's who you are. You want to know his children. One of his great, 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 great grandchildren. That's who you are. Right, second thing. More briefly, I think. Fear him. Another psalm. Psalm 33. Another psalm, Psalm 33. Psalm 33 indeed. Psalm 33 says, let's start with verse 5. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth, as we just read, is full of the loving kindness of Jehovah. By the word of the Lord, by the word of Jehovah, were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. And then it says, verse 8, let all the earth fear Jehovah, and let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Why? For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. What should be your reaction to the way that God made this world by his word? What should be your reaction to this? Should be to fear him. Stand in awe of him. Why? Because he spoke and it was done. I'm just going to review some of the things that we've already seen. I'm just going to read them. These are some of the fiats. That is, he speaks and it happens. That's called a fiat, F-I-A-T. And God said, let light be, and light was. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and it was so. And God said, let the waters under heaven be gathered together in one place, and it was so. And God said, let the earth bring forth vegetation, and it was so. And God said, let lights be in the expanse of the heavens, and it happened. God said, let the waters swarm swarms of living things, and it happened. God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, and it was so. God said it, and it happened. Just because he said it, he has infinite power. He is all powerful, omnipotent. He only has to speak, and whatever he speaks happens because he says it. Now, folks, that is not the type of being that you want to start a war with. But we did. You can't win a war with someone like this. Suppose, kids, that there was a student in your class at school that had the power to say something. And whatever that kid said happened. So the kid says, turn blue, and you turn blue. The kid says, jump up and down, and you start jumping up and down. You can't stop. You start jumping up and down until he says, stop, and you stop. You go up to a kid like that and say to him, I'm not afraid of you. Shut up. He can't talk no more. What if he said, drop dead? What would happen then? What if he said, go to hell? You want to go to hell? Lots of people say go to hell. They have no power to make it happen, thank God. But someday, God is going to say to people that live and die in their sins, go to hell. And they're going to go to hell. Now, this is not someone that you want to pick a fight with. You don't want to continue fighting with someone like this. Let all the world stand in awe of him. Let all the world fear the Lord. All he has to do is speak and it happens. Now here's the point. I don't want you to go to hell. And you know what? God doesn't want you to go to hell either. Which is why Jesus comes to earth and brings a message of salvation, mercy, grace. He says, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, because I'm meek and lowly of heart, and you'll find rest to your souls, and my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And he pleads with sinners, and he says, why will you die? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that he turn and live. Turn you. Why will you die? He doesn't want you to go to hell. Someone says, well, wait a minute. Doesn't God ordain everything that happens? And doesn't he ordain that the wicked will go to hell if they live and die in their sins? Yes. Well, how can you say that? Well, look, folks. I can't explain how God's absolute sovereignty and reprobation fits together with the free offer of the gospel. You know, it's not my job to explain it. My responsibility is to preach both. And right now, I'm preaching the free offer of the gospel. I'm not going to stop preaching it because God's sovereign and reprobation. Not happening. God doesn't want you to go to hell. Doesn't want you to be destroyed. Yes, it's true, it's sadly true that some people are going to live and die in their sins and someday they're going to hear from God, go to hell. And they're going to go to hell. And I can't explain how all that fits together. It's not my job to explain how it all fits together. My only point is to tell you the gospel door of mercy is wide open. And it's wide open for you. And God doesn't want you to go to hell. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And you'll spend eternity in heaven and in glory. And please stop fighting against the Creator because you can't win. You can't win a fight against somebody like this who simply speaks and it happens. There's no, you've never seen power like this. But you read about it. Because it's true. It's how the world got here. Well, I have one final thing I want to say, and it's much more brief, I guess. Thank the Lord. Fear the Lord. Trust the Lord. Now let's look at the final text I want to turn you to, which is in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And we read right down at the end of the chapter, 1 Peter 4, verse 19, wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit their souls in well-being to a faithful Creator. Commit their souls in well-being to a faithful Creator. In the scripture reading, ironically, this morning, I think it was a scripture reading. I remember Psalm 139 being read. No, it was in the song we read. We sang Psalm 139 in the song, and it talked about being fearfully and wonderfully made, and it talked about God knowing about who we are, making us, forming us, and that the same Creator who made us wrote the book about our life. And He wrote that book before the foundation of the world, and He made us with a purpose. And He planned out every step of our life. And He did that out of goodness and love to those who believe in Jesus. Now, I'm not talking now about common grace, and I'm not saying that God doesn't in common grace plan good for those even that don't believe. That's not what I'm saying. Don't misunderstand. I'm talking now about Christians. I'm saying that everything works together for good, for you. Even your suffering, even your sin. I'm not saying you should sin either. But even your sin and your suffering and your sorrow and your pain and your grief and your loss and everything about your life was planned and ordained by the God who made you, the God who loves you, the God who saved you, the Creator, the Almighty, all-wise God has planned it all, and you can trust Him. Commit your souls in well-doing to a faithful Creator. Your life has been planned by your Creator. The same Creator who planned a home for you and a timetable for you and food for you and an atmosphere for you to breathe, He planned every step of your life. He planned every event in your life, every sorrow in your life, every mistake in your life, every sin in your life. He planned it all, and He meant it all for your good. And He's bringing you to the end of it all, which is glory and freedom from sin and freedom from suffering and freedom from pain and death forever and ever. And that's where He's taking you. That's where you're headed, dear Christian. Your faithful Creator is taking you there. Trust Him. Trust Him. Thank Him. Fear Him. Trust Him. May God be pleased to bless His holy word. Let's pray. Father, what can we say to these things? Thank You for all You've done for us. Deliver us from ingratitude. Make us to be more and more thankful for what You've done for us, not only in creation, but also in Jesus. We pray for any who are here this morning who are not afraid of You and don't thank You. Dear Father, You had mercy on us. That's where we once were. Please, Lord, like You had mercy on us, have mercy on them also. Deliver them from their sin and from the wrath to come. Father, help us, especially those of us that are suffering grief, loss, pain, bewilderment, whatever we're going through in this life, help us to trust You. Give us grace and strength by the Holy Spirit to trust You as a faithful Creator who will never do us wrong, never lead us wrong, never let us down. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.